All right, so Ezekiel 1 and 2 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a little bit longer. 2 is pretty short. I've entitled this message, The Dirty-Faced Prophet. The Dirty-Faced Prophet. We're only going to touch on that a little bit in the teaching, but I just want to set the tone because that's how kind of Ezekiel is known. Because we're going to see him throughout this book falling on his face before the Lord, and that's why he's called the Dirty-Faced Prophet. But I want to give it a little background information before we get into Ezekiel 1 and 2. Now, like I've mentioned earlier, over time I've taught, you know, all the way from Genesis up until this point. But honestly, I get a little hazy on the chronology sometimes. I get a little hazy on what happened when and what took place. And so I want to remind us what's going on here. Ezekiel is one of two books that were written during the Babylonian captivity. So when the nation of Judah got taken there into Babylon for that 70-year captivity, two books of the Bible were written. Ezekiel is one of them, and Daniel is the other. So Daniel and Ezekiel were written during the Babylonian captivity. And so I want to look at those for just a minute. Daniel was really focused on political restoration. If you think about the scope of Daniel, it's all about leading up to that Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming and taking over. You know, it goes through the different empires, you know, the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and then the revived Roman government. And then what happens is that rock that wasn't made with hands comes and destroys those governments and takes over. Really speaking about how Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And so that's really Daniel's focus. It's on that political restoration, God coming to take what's rightfully his. Where Ezekiel is really focused on a religious restoration. It's focusing on the restoring of the religious life there to the nation of Israel. Daniel has a very much of a prophetic emphasis. It's about the end times, and that's why it's a very interesting book to us. Where though Ezekiel is prophecy as well, it has a really strong priestly emphasis. And what's interesting is we're going to see with Ezekiel, he was actually a priest, or he was a Levite, and he was a member of that tribe that was able to be a priest, and so therefore he has a lot of allusions to that because that's really his background. Now, the author of Ezekiel, whose name was Ezekiel, was a member of the priestly family of Buzi, that's pretty funny, and was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. So if you think about that, if you had a Bible writers conference, you know, you could call it together at that time. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel could all kind of get together. That's an interesting thing to think about. And it's believed that Ezekiel wrote his book between 593 and 570 BC. So he wrote it over basically a 23-year period from 593 to 570 BC. The purpose for writing this book was really, he wrote it for the Jewish captives there in Babylon, and here was their problem. They thought that basically God was going to take it easy on them, that, you know, God had brought them to Babylon, but he was going to return them very quickly to the promised land. It wasn't going to be a big deal. So he was writing to them because they were deceived into thinking that there was going to be that early return, and he's letting them know, no, God's going to punish you for as long as he said he's going to punish you. So that's some background information. Let's go ahead and get into chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year." Now that 30th year, we believe, refers to Ezekiel's age, to how old Ezekiel was at this time. Now it's significant that he's 30 at this time because that was the year that a Levite could begin his priestly duties. Really, if you look at the different scriptures, it seems that at 25, they could kind of begin to intern, kind of just hang out and see how it goes. But at the age of 30, they could actually interact and do the job of a priest. So it's interesting that God calls him into ministry, this Levite priest Ezekiel, at that age, where he's able to take on the ministry that God's called him to. It says, "In the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar." So we're going to look a little more at the date in just a minute. But I want to talk about this river Chebar here. It was actually a large canal off of the Euphrates River south of Babylon. So you have Babylon, you have the Euphrates River, and what they had made this canal to help aerate the southern areas there in Babylon and to make it easier for farming and other things. It wasn't a small canal. You know, when I was growing up, we called it the canal. We jumped the fence and go hang out and catch crawdads and perch and stuff. And I realized later on that it's basically a big drainage ditch. It's not anything fancy or wonderful. Glad I never ate anything out of there. But this was a large canal. You could have boats go through it and such. It says, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So all this is going on. Ezekiel's telling us the date. He's telling us how old he is. He's telling us the location. And we see that throughout the scriptures. The scriptures always purport to take place in history and take place at certain times in certain areas. It's not, you know, in the land far, far away or in a galaxy far, far away or once upon a time. There's never that vibe. It's always this took place in history. And so he's saying here in history, what happened is the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now, if you've read this book before, you know there's some kind of, we might say, trippy stuff. There's some strange things here. And some of the things that I'm going to share, they may be speculative because it's hard to, we're having to interpret what's going on. But one thing that the Lord spoke to me, I believe, when I was going through this is we can't dismiss things just because they're strange. There's a tendency among Christians, you know, it's like, well, I had a dream and I feel like it's from the Lord and this thing happened and that thing happened. And like, oh, that guy's, I just don't know about that. Okay. Now, can people just come up with things off the top of their head? Can they eat a lot of pizza the night before and have some crazy dreams? Absolutely. But we have to be careful to just dismiss things out of hand because they're strange or because they're different. Obviously, we want to compare it with the scripture, but we're going to see that Ezekiel is going to have a pretty wild vision. And it's interesting because this might be one of the, Ezekiel might be one of those books where we'd say, well, I'm trying to witness to this guy and I hope he doesn't read Ezekiel because there are some strange things going on here. But we can't be embarrassed of the Lord and say, man, the Lord gave this amazing, tremendous vision. Paul, when he was taken up to heaven, he said, I saw things that's not lawful for a man to speak of. I mean, it is so far out there. And so he has this vision, and what I want us to realize here is that Ezekiel begins to receive visions similar to what the Apostle John received in the book of Revelation. There's a strong correlation between Ezekiel and the Apostle John and the things that they see. And so as you're reading Ezekiel, it might be helpful, you know, to kind of look over to Revelation and say, oh, that reminds me of this that happened there, and see how those two tie together. Ezekiel and John's experiences, they also are similar in the fact that they're both visions of God that precede judgment. In the book of Revelation, right, John has this vision of Jesus, and then what does he see? He begins to see as God pours out his judgment upon an unbelieving world. And similar thing happens here. You see, Ezekiel, as we're going to find out, there were three different captivities or deportations from Judah by Babylon. They besieged Judah three times, and three times they took people. Ezekiel was actually taken captive in that second deportation. So this is during that second deportation, or between the second and third. And so what happens is that he's going to see God's judgment, and God is going to still judge Judah because they still haven't turned. So similar, a vision of God before judgment falls. Now, continuing on verse 2, it says, on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now this tells that the year is 593 B.C., 593 B.C., because we know that about, because we know when King Jehoiakim was captured, it was a fifth year after he was captured here. So King Jehoiakim, Ezekiel, and 10,000 others had been deported to Babylon in 597 B.C. That was the second deportation. And the final deportation would take place in 586 B.C. Because you remember, as Judah just never learned their lesson. They're besieged once by Babylon. They don't learn their lesson. They're besieged twice by Babylon. They don't learn their lesson. They're besieged a third time, and that's when the destruction is final. Verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. Now, one thing that's so interesting is maybe you've heard this term throughout the scriptures about Jesus, that he is prophet, priest, and king. prophet, priest, and king. It says in Hebrews that he's not a priest according to Aaron or the Levites. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you can go back to Genesis and read about him. But it's always interesting to me to kind of see these roles people fill. And what we have with Ezekiel is he's not king, obviously, but he's a priest and a prophet. And that's interesting. Because there's another very famous priest and prophet through the scriptures, and that was Samuel. Samuel, if you know about him, the one who anointed Saul. He was the last judge of Israel. He was the one who anointed David. And he was another guy who was both priest and prophet. So Ezekiel's here kind of in some good company with a guy like Samuel. Continuing on to verse 3, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon him there." So here he is, Ezekiel. He's a 30-year-old man. He's been taken captive by the Babylonians. For some reason, he's here by this river Chebar that we said is this large canal off of the Euphrates. And all of a sudden, he receives this vision from the Lord. And God is calling him into ministry. So I love that phrase, "the hand of the Lord was upon him there," because the phrase really speaks of God's calling and empowering of Ezekiel. That Ezekiel isn't a guy who said, "You know what, I just want some significance in my life. I just really want to be somebody, and the people need someone to encourage him. So I'm just going to go out and kind of be the Dr. Phil of the captured Judeans. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to encourage him. I'm going to build him up." No, he didn't do that. God was the one who called him. God was the one who empowered him and equipped him for ministry. I think there's a question for us to ask ourselves and to say, "Hey, is the hand of the Lord on my life? Is the hand of the Lord on my life?" And I began to think about how a dad steers his children, especially his boys. You know, if they're small enough, they need that strong hand of dad on the shoulder. As they're walking through a parking lot or different dangerous places in this world, they need that hand of dad to lead them and to guide them. And that's really what's happening with Ezekiel here. God's hand is coming upon him. He's empowering. He's steering him. And we have to ask ourselves, is God steering me? And is God calling me? Is he calling me to do something different? Or is he still speaking to me in what I'm doing right now and I need to keep on? Is God leading me? Is God empowering me in what I'm doing? And so that for me is, I shared earlier what was so encouraging about getting to share kind of what God's done in my life, is because for me, I felt at the end of that talking to my friend Travis, it's, hey, God's hand is on me. And things may not be easy, or they might not be how I've planned, but you know what? I feel God's hand, and I know he's leading, and I know he's using me. And it's that encouragement, and that's what Ezekiel is receiving here. Now, here's where it gets pretty wild. Verse 4. "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." Now, that's pretty wild, but I have to admit to you, when I was putting this study together, I kind of started chuckling at this verse. And it may not seem like there's anything funny, but I have to give you some context. Faculty meeting we have every Wednesday at our school. And so what we're talking about is we're talking about fire drills and then tornadoes. We're talking about, okay, what's our, you know, if there's a fire, then what do? Is everyone has to get away from the building. These are the exits. This is how we do it. We're just trying to be safe. Well, it's exactly the opposite if there's a tornado. If there's a tornado, okay, where are we in the building? What interior rooms can we get to? And all these things. And so I, being myself, said, "What happens if there's a fiery tornado?" And so we all had a good laugh. But then I go to verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, and there's a fiery tornado. And so it was kind of freaking me out a little bit. And so here it is, this fiery tornado that's coming, and Ezekiel sees it. William MacDonald gives us some insight here. He says, quote, "The vision depicted God in his glory coming out of the north in judgment on Jerusalem, the Babylonians being the agents of his judgment." So it's really a picture of God's glory, and it takes us back to Exodus, where we see, you know, God, this pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day. We read in the scriptures that our God is a consuming fire. And so this God is being pictured as coming out of this north in this fiery tornado, if you will. And what's happened is it's basically saying that another judgment's going to fall. That Judah still hasn't repented after all their sins, and so another judgment is coming. And it's basically out of the north because God is, as being shown, is using the Babylonians as his agents of judgment. Verse 5, "Also from within it, So this manifestation, this fire and this cloud, it says also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. Four living creatures. Now, these four living creatures, commentators believe, are cherubim. Cherubim. And so there's different types of angels as you study the scripture. These are what are called cherubim. They are angelic beings who are the bearers and movers of the divine throne. So it's interesting. God is pictured throughout the scriptures as on a throne. We understand that. Speaks of his royalty, his power, his glory, that he's the boss. You know, he's got the big chair. And so these cherubim are pictured as kind of carrying that throne, as coming with him. Now, they're very interesting individuals. And so I want to take them apart a little bit as far as what the scriptures say. It says, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Okay, so they're kind of similar to a man in how you just glance at them, but then it gets a little different. Verse 6, it said, each one had four faces. Each one had four faces. Now, some moms have eyes in the back of their head, but I've never seen a mom with four faces before. And so what's being communicated by these angelic beings having four faces, well, they're able to see in all directions. They're able to see, you know, front and back and side to side. And so there's really this feeling with these cherubim that they know what's going on, that they're able to go anywhere at a moment's notice, as we'll see. Now, again, as I'm seeking to try to get some, you know, explain what's going on here, if you're not buying it, I would encourage you to study. I would encourage you and say, well, I don't know. I don't think those four faces mean that they're able to see in all directions. I think they have maybe there's something else there. Then go into it. Study it and look and see. But at the end of the day, we have to just pray about it and say, I don't know if the scripture tells me exactly what it means, so I'm going to take my best guess at this. Then it says, each one had four wings. Seems to denote swiftness. They have these four wings. They're able to move quickly. And we're going to see that in just a little bit. Verse 7, it says their legs were straight. And so does it seem that they have a joint, you know, like at the knee like we would? So they have power and stability. The soles of their feet were like calves' feet, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. So again, the straight legs indicate strength. Some have speculated that the calves' feet are reference to perhaps nimbleness, and that the burnished bronze represents strength. Verse 8, it says, the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. And so it could be also that as Ezekiel's trying to describe all of this, maybe it's a little bit above human language, and so he's trying to describe it in ways that we could understand. I'm not sure. But it says these hands of a man were under the wings. They're indicative of dexterity. You know, human hands are able to do things. And I began to think about surgeons and how surgeons can use their hands in such a way to cut, but in a way that heals. And you think about that, and the hands used to paint or the hands used to carry a child. And so it seems to indicate dexterity. Verse 9, it says their wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And so their wings are so large, they're touching each other, and they're able to move in harmony, it seems like. That wherever they go, there's not like, you know, if we took four of our kids and asked them to carry something. No, I want to go this way. No, I want to go. You're not carrying enough. You know, that's not what's going on with these guys. They seem to move in harmony, and they didn't need to turn as they moved. So they didn't turn as they went. So they're going this way, or they got four faces, so they can just go any which way they need to go. Kind of wild stuff. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Now each seemed to represent a certain attribute of the cherubim. Now, you may look at those and you say, huh, that seems to be tied into kind of how the four Gospels are represented. And that seems to be tied into these different places. And I think, again, that's an interesting thing to kind of look into. And what is the symbolism here? It could be the symbolism of a man speaks of intelligence. You know, of all the created beings, perhaps angels excepted, you know, man is the most intelligent. And his intelligence often gets him into trouble because he has knowledge without wisdom many times. The lion, it's indicative of strength. You know, the old king of the jungle. The ox, as a symbol of service. And then an eagle as a symbol of majesty. You kind of put that all together in these cherubim, it seems to make sense. Obviously, they're intelligent. They seem to have incredible strength. They're there serving the Lord, and they have great majesty. So that could be an explanation for what these faces represent. Verse 11, thus were their faces, and their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. This covering of their bodies, it's the humility of the cherubim. We see something similar. It seems that that they were a different type of angel. They were actually seraphim, where we see that with Isaiah and the vision that Isaiah has of the Lord. And so the humility of these angels covering themselves in the presence of God. I think that's an interesting thing to think about. Because honestly, you know, if I had some kind of crazy angel body, I would kind of be like strutting around for everyone to see. Look at me, I got four faces, you know, and I'd be pretty excited about it. But these angels, they're not taking away from the Lord. They're not the main show. They're not the main attraction, if you will. Verse 12, and each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Now, so this heavenly chariot with the four cherubim, and that's really what we have here. This is a chariot, God's throne, and then we have these four cherubim and the manifest presence of God there, all moving as one. Now, if you're reading from the New King James, you'll see the word Spirit there in verse 12 is not capitalized. Now, and so whenever it is capitalized, like in the New Testament, that's just because the commentators recognize and say, okay, the Holy Spirit's being referred to, I'll do a capital. I think that they missed the boat here. I believe with many commentators that that Spirit should be capitalized in verse 12. I believe that it's the Holy Spirit that is empowering all of these cherubim to be all on the same page, to be able to do whatever God wants them to do. I believe he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. And so as I think about this chariot, and as I think about the cherubim, and as I think about God's manifest presence there, and all doing the same thing, immediately my mind went to the body of Christ. Because if the Spirit is empowering for these cherubim to do the same thing and to obey God's will, I think that's what God wants from us as a church, is to be led by the Spirit, doing what the Spirit calls us to do. So if you would, I just want to look at 1 Corinthians for just a minute. Let's take a break from Ezekiel and move right to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't have to remind you of how much division there is in the body of Christ, how much difficulty and how much infighting and all these things. And I don't believe that it's wrong to have different churches. I don't believe it's wrong to, you know, to be able to say, well, I like this kind of style of worship, and that's how I feel comfortable, and this is where I want to. That's okay. But I think that if you can be kind of in separate places and still moving in the same direction, you can kind of be as a military, you know, hey, Air Force, hey, the best thing is to fly. Marines, we want to be the first to get there. Navy, no, boats are the way to go. You know, Army, we want some tanks. But if you're moving in the same direction, if you're working for the same objective, then all these different pieces can work well. The key there is for all four of those military branches to listen to what CENTCOM has to say, to listen to central command and to obey their orders. And so that's what the Holy Spirit really wants to do in the body. He says, you're different, okay? But I want you to realize that I'm the commander, and I want you to go in the direction I call you to go. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1, says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I think it's such an important verse to realize it's the Holy Spirit who chooses what gifts you have, who empowers that gifting, and who puts you in the body where He desires you to be. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, you'd have a horror film. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? The whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed we are many members, yet one body." So I just wanted to remind us and to bring that there, because if you think about it and kind of hopefully not spiritualize it too much, the body of Christ can actually be that chariot from Ezekiel. And as we work in unison with the Spirit, what happens is we can bring God into a situation. We can bring Him in the situation in the sense where, hey, we're a people as the body of Christ who want the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we want God to be involved in situations. We want to carry Him in. Because the interesting thing about God is, though God is omnipresent, though God is everywhere at once, He chooses to only manifest Himself most often where He's desired, where people want Him to be. And so I love these cherubim working by the Spirit, bringing God there to Ezekiel. And so it is for us as believers, as we work together in the Spirit, we say, I want to bring God into this situation. We want to lift Him up. We want Him to be enthroned where He deserves to be. So back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13 now. It says, "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning." Now, this fire here could represent the judgment of God falling on Judah. That seems to be the most likely conclusion there. Verse 14, "And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." Okay, so these guys were like the Flash. You know, they're going back and forth so quick, and it seems like lightning, and there's lightning going on. I mean, but it seems that the cherubim are engaged in some God-directed activity, that God is sending them to do things, and they're moving about. One commentator writes, quote, "These spiritual beings who are part angel, part human, part animal," and I think he's just being descriptive of them. I think he realizes that they're fully angelic. "They were fitting representatives of the whole created order. Their activity affirmed the relationship of God to His creation as Lord of all things. This idea was vital in helping Ezekiel and the captives in exile and the people in Judah understand that in the midst of storms of life, God was still on His throne. He was not oblivious to their circumstances." So you've got this storm, this fiery tornado, you've got these cherubim, but God's directing them. God's moving them. God's Spirit is there. And so what's happening is being communicated that in the midst of all the craziness going on, that God's still on the throne, that God's still there. And that's very difficult for us to hold on to, and something that we have to constantly remind ourselves. And I would argue, at least from my own life, the reason I have a hard time, you know, trusting that God's in charge when horrible or difficult things happen is because I know in my heart of hearts I wouldn't do things that way. And that's just a lack of trust. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, thankfully for everyone who's ever lived, it's a good thing I'm not God. We don't want that. That's not going to work for anybody. And so the idea that's clearly communicated through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God's always been in charge. God's always in charge. There's never been a moment in the Scriptures where God is caught flat-footed and He just doesn't know what to do. That's what's being said here. Verse 15, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces." And so these wheels seem to be the wheels of a heavenly war machine, such as a four-wheeled chariot. That seems to be the situation here. As we get into a little bit more, we're gonna get more description of this four-wheeled chariot. But I want to read what Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary said. It says, "The dreadful height of the wheel indicates the gigantic, terrible energy of the complicated revolutions of God's providence, bringing about His purposes with unerring certainty. One wheel appeared transversely within another, so that the movement might be without turning, whithersoever the living creatures might advance. Thus each wheel was composed of two circles cutting one another at right angles, one only of which appeared to touch the ground, according to the direction the cherubim desired to move in." And so there's somehow these wheels within wheels, and it seems to be because they can go forward or they can go side, they can go whichever direction because of how this four-wheeled chariot is constructed. And I can think about this as like, this would make a really cool movie. You know, you could, with some amazing special effects, and you could see this whole thing. But it reminds us of is that God is really big. You know, people think that, you know, there's all these experts and people who parade themselves as they've killed God. You know, well, let me just take that Bible and put it on the shelf. It's not good enough for anything. Man has to take over. Man knows best. And you look at the scripture and says, man's like a drop in the bucket. He counts the nations as nothing. They're nothing compared to Him. Our God is so big and so massive that it's really honestly beyond our comprehension. You know, try to understand how God is infinite and how big that is. It's something that we just can't grasp. And so that's what's being communicated here to Ezekiel, is that God is really, really big. Verse 16, "The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went." So this is this amazing, beautiful four-wheeled chariot that's able to go any of the directions in a moment's notice. Verse 18, "As for the rims, they were so high, they were awesome." And so that's pretty funny. You know, Ezekiel goes a little surfer there. You know, "They were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them." So you can't get these rims at Discount Tire. It's a little something different here, a little special order. But what's up with all these eyes? Well, they may symbolize perception and intelligence, you know, of God, and even the omniscience of God. And that's where I would really lean. These eyes speak of God's omniscience. Verse 19, "When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." And so Ezekiel's just doing his best. He's just doing his best to try to explain this to us. Thomas Constable writes, quote, "Perhaps the mobility of the wheels suggests God's omnipresence, the eyes His omniscience, and the elevated position His omnipotence." So I think that could be what God is saying here. Verse 22, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads." And so there's this firm level surface or platform up above, and it seems to be kind of, in a sense, that being like God's floor, if you will. This crystalline structure there, this floor where God's manifest presence is above that. Verse 23, "And under the firmament their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings." And so Ezekiel's not only having a visual overload, but he's having an auditory overload. I mean, it's just, he's overwhelmed by the whole situation. I mean, you've got these cherubim, and you've got these wheels, and you've got these eyes, and you've got these rims. You've got all these things going on, and now this noise, and it's just amazing. It's just an amazing, overwhelming event in Ezekiel's life. And I guarantee you, because Ezekiel's going to have some difficulty along the way, and he's going to say, well, I can't ever deny that I saw what I saw back in chapter 1. I don't know if he said that like chapter 1 back in the day, but verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. So this voice coming from above the firmament, it seems clear that this voice is the voice of God. It's coming up from above because he's over all of them. He's the boss. He's the king. Verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And so he had this manifest presence of God and in the form of a man. This could be what we call a Christophany, which is basically Jesus Christ manifesting himself before his time on earth. And so Ezekiel sees this manifestation of God, and it's incredible. It's just amazing. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. So it's like this circular rainbow all around. That's indicative of God's promises. God has sent the rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would never flood the earth again. And so we have this, the promise of God or the faithfulness of God. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And so he's just overwhelmed by this. I don't know that I would have been able to stand until this point. But finally he goes down to the ground and we begin to see why Ezekiel is known as a dirty-faced prophet. Now, what's some takeaway from this? I think that really, in order to be used by God, you must have an encounter with God. Now, I doubt very seriously that it's going to be an Ezekiel chapter 1 encounter. Could be. Could be. I'm not going to rule it out. But the idea is that for us to be used by God, to go forth and say, God's hand is upon me, God's calling me, God's leading me, God's empowering me, there needs to be an encounter with God. Because some people just go out into the ministry, and this is more for people who want to teach the Bible or whatever, and they just want to make a name for themselves. Instead of saying, hey, have I encountered with God and has he sent me somewhere? It doesn't have to be dramatic, your encounter with God, but it has to be real. It has to be real. And what's going to happen is when you have that encounter with God, that's going to be that rock that you go back to and say, man, things are hard right now, but I know that God called me. And so for even if you're thinking about, you know, taking on a different ministry or stepping out in faith, wherever the case may be, then say, hey, have I had that encounter with God, or have I had an encounter with God lately? How long has it been since I had an encounter with him? How long has it been since I feel like he spoke to me? So now as we move on to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1 says, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. So God speaks to him and he calls him son of man. He's going to call him son of man something like 93 times throughout this book. And what God is doing here is he's emphasizing Ezekiel's humanity. By calling him son of man here, he's saying you're man. And what's happened is there's a clear distinction in the book of Ezekiel between Ezekiel, a man, and God who speaks to him. We always have to remember that. Now, what's interesting about Jesus is he bridges the gap. He's son of God and son of man in one. And so he puts the two together. But that's the son of man and Ezekiel falling on his face are something we're going to see quite often in this book. Now, one commentator had this to say about the fact that God calls him to stand up so he can speak to him. He says, not paralysis before God is desired by God, but reasonable service. It is man standing, man in his manhood, with whom God will have fellowship and with whom he will speak. I think that's pretty neat. Because when your heart is humbled before God, you can stand before God and receive what he has to say. You know, it doesn't matter if you're face down on the floor, as far as your posture goes, if your heart's not bowed before him, it doesn't matter. And so God knows the heart of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel is a man who is willing to serve him. And so he says, stand up. I want you to stand up because I have something to tell you. Now, as we're kind of winding toward the end, this chapter is going to go pretty quick. I can't resist turning to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment because the similarities are too great between what's happening here and Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, I just want to look at verses 9 through 19 quickly. Starting in verse 9, John gives us a little background. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And I always love that. I turned to see the voice. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So very similar to what Ezekiel saw, and then here what John saw, the same response falling at their feet, and the same response from God. Notice, or from Jesus, I believe it was actually Jesus in both accounts. And it says, but he laid his right hand on me, just as God laid his hand on Ezekiel, and saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So very similar between Ezekiel and John. They have this, they see, I believe, Jesus Christ in both cases. They're overwhelmed with it. They're spoken to and stand up, and God's hand is placed upon them, and they're empowered to write a book and to serve the Lord there in the ministry. So back now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2. Says, then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And so here the Lord says to Ezekiel, stand up. The Holy Spirit enters Ezekiel and set me on my feet. So it could be that the Holy Spirit kind of makes him pop up onto his feet, and he begins to hear the voice of God. Now this filling of the Holy Spirit was essential to Ezekiel to fulfill the mission God called him to. He wasn't going to be able to do it in his own power. He needed that. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, you have individuals who the Holy Spirit comes upon them so they're able to perform the ministry that God's called them to. God's calling is God's enabling. He gives that power. Now, I believe that this empowerment for ministry is no less essential for us as New Testament believers. I believe that we must serve the Lord in the power that he provides. We are going to run out in our own power. We're just not going to be able to do it. And I just want to read for you Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So just ask and to be freshly filled with the Spirit. Be ye continually being filled with the Spirit and to walk out the calling God's called us to. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So Ezekiel is being sent to his brethren who are in captivity, to these other people who have been taken captive. And you know what? They're still being rebellious after the first two deportations. Still. They still haven't learned their lesson. They're like that little child who, you know, the parent was trying to put him in the car seat. And finally, through wrestling, wrestled that little child in. The parent takes off down, fuming, looks in the rear view, and what happens? The little kid's smiling there in his car seat. And the parent says, why are you smiling? And he says, because I'm still standing up on the inside. And so that little child, that heart of rebellion, that's still what was going on. That's still what was going on here with the people of Judah. Verse 4, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. I love that. He warns them, hey, these guys, they don't really listen. But Ezekiel, no matter if they listened or not, he was to speak with authority. He wasn't to be cowed by their unbelief. God tells him, you tell him I said. You just do it. You just do it. And there's a lesson here that we're to proclaim the Bible as the word of God, no matter how defiant unbelievers may be. I'm convinced that unbelievers want to throw the Bible away for the simple reason that if the Bible is thrown away, they can do whatever they want. It's no more new and novel than the book of Judges, which says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the reason. And they can put a lot of fancy wrapping on it, but that's the heart. If God's out of the way, I can be my rebellious self. And so God tells Ezekiel, you don't worry about them being rebellious. You don't worry about them being defiant. You just tell them what I said. Verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And I had it right here. I love this in all caps in my study. I absolutely love these verses that God gives to Ezekiel. God is basically saying, you go be a prophet for me in the power of my spirit, and you don't worry if they believe or they don't believe. You just do it. You just tell them what I said. And that's so important because we cannot believe for one other person. We can't believe for our children. We can't believe for our spouse. We can't believe for our boss at work. The only person we can believe for is us. That's it. And then after that, we just have to know what the Word of God says and say, God says this. And the trust that they have a choice whether to believe or not believe. All we can do is be obedient to what God has called us to do. And you know what? That's all God asks of us. All God ever asks us to do is to be obedient. That's all. He says, just obey. Just obey. Verse 6, and you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. This book is very quickly becoming one of my favorites in the Bible, only here in chapter 2. And I love it. He just encourages him. It's interesting because if you go to Joshua chapter 1, you see God saying over and over again to Joshua, hey, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Why? Because apparently Joshua wasn't strong and of good courage. And so what was it that Ezekiel was going to encounter? Rebellion and hardship. And so he encourages him, you keep telling my words. You just say what I said. No matter what. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. So it's a difficult message that God is giving to Ezekiel, but what he's to do is he's to consume that message. He's to make it a part of him. It's to be who he is, that this is the truth. It's to be like it says in the Psalms, your word I've hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. You need to take it in. That's what he's saying to Ezekiel. So as we kind of wrap up our time after these first two chapters, Ezekiel, though he's received this amazing and grand vision, he's got a tough road ahead of him. He's got a difficult path ahead of him, but he has a clear directive from God in what he is to do. I just want to share a couple of quotes as we wind down. First of all, it says, one commentator says, success is to be measured in terms of our obedience to the words, commands, and will of God, regardless of the visible results. I love that. Just obey. And you can put your head on a pillow at the end of the day and knowing you've done a good job if you've obeyed the Lord. Now, do we obey perfectly? Absolutely not. That's why there's forgiveness. That's why forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But the attitude so often we fall into is, well, that person didn't respond to my witness. Or, oh man, I tell you what, my kids just seem off base, or this or that. But we need to look and say, hey, am I being obedient? If you're being obedient to the Word of God, you are a success in God's eyes. That's the truth of it. And then last quote. Rare is the person who can set out on a task knowing that people will hate him or her for doing it. But this is exactly what Ezekiel was called to do, and his faithfulness stands as a challenge to ours. I love it. I love it. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for preserving it. Thank you, Lord, that the enemies against it seek to throw it down every day, and yet somehow it just continues to reign over the hearts of those who are willing to submit to it. Lord, thank you for this book of Ezekiel and the exciting things that we read. Thank you for the opportunity to teach your word on a Wednesday night. Thank you, Lord, for those here that are willing to come after a difficult and long day and worship you and hear your word. And I pray that you would just bless their lives. I pray that you would manifest your presence to each one of us afresh. And Lord, that you would help us to be like Ezekiel, being willing to proclaim your word no matter what. Lord, that our eyes would not be on results, but our eyes would be on you. And to know that if hearts are changed, it's your work. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the responsibility of sharing your word with a world that needs it. Just thank you, Lord, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.